Marseille has a bad reputation. People say it's dirty, and they say it's dangerous. Too noisy and too smelly. It's rough, tough, and scruffy. There's too many immigrants, too much litter, too many beggars, too much crime. If you're on holiday, skip Marseille. And if you're looking for a new place to settle, try X instead. For many, Marseille is a mess. But isn't that exactly the kind of place we would find Jesus? God loves the people of Marseille. He loves each of the rough, tough, and scruffy residents of this port city. He loves the immigrants and the refugees. He loves the university students. He loves the beggars. He loves the children here and the elderly too. God has given us a heart for this city. Where many see mess, we see opportunity. We are honored to love this city and serve our neighbors. Through projects like food distribution, English classes, family and community activities, outreach events with our local church, discipleship and evangelism, Bible studies, and more, we have the joy of investing our lives on behalf of this incredible city, which we love so deeply. It's true, Marseille is dirty and it has its problems. There are days when we can be overwhelmed by the needs around us. But as a friend recently told us, I know there will be death, but I believe in the resurrection. God is a God of life, beauty, and renewal. He's rewriting the story of Marseille. He will make all things new again. And in the smallest of ways, by His Spirit, we get to join in on His big restoration project. Thank you for praying for this ministry, and thank you for supporting our work in Marseille. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The kids were keen on joining me on stage, so we'll see how that goes. It's really special to be able to share those images of Marseille and a big piece of our heart with you today. Indeed, we do trust and pray that God is making all things new in all the world, including in overlooked and untidy places like Marseille. So my name is Rachel Truman. I'm Mark and Kim Clam's daughter, and I grew up in this church, so it's always very special and a little emotional to return. My husband Jake and I have worked in ministry in Marseille since 2018, and we're honored to share a little bit about our work today. Our three kids are also here with us today. Aaron is 6, Elisa is 4, and Zephan is 5 months old. Over there. So we're very passionate about our work, and I could talk for hours, but I'm going to try to keep it short. This year has been really encouraging. We have continued a close partnership with Marabon, which is a local Christian nonprofit who serves some of the neediest families in our neighborhood. We really love their ministry philosophy, especially their holistic view of ministry, caring for both physical and spiritual needs, and the way that they offer an unconditional welcome to those in need. Jake has continued his involvement with the food distribution program, which serves, which feeds 60 families every week. We also ran a weekly family activity last summer with Marabon to provide a fun and safe activity for kids. And I continue teaching English classes. And I also had the chance to contribute some of my marketing experience with, as Marabon has sought to expand their communication efforts with supporters and churches. And so we look forward to all of these projects continuing this fall, as well as thinking about how we can expand our efforts with Marabon on behalf of these families. During this past year at our local French church, we've been without a pastor and likely will continue to be without a pastor potentially for years to come, actually, because there's a huge shortage of ministers in France. And so in the time being, we have had so many discipleship opportunities through Bible studies and prayer groups. We've been invited to step up in a variety of ways, from being assigned as heads of outreach, and Jake was being added to the preaching rotation. And that's just a huge answer to prayer, because we'd love to serve more in our local church. We've also been encouraged by the ways we've been able to be more of a bridge from the local church to the needs of the neighborhood through outreach efforts and partnership with Marabon. And so we look forward to growing in this area in the year to come. We have some ideas in the fall and winter for some outreach type events, and along with our normal monthly game afternoons that we do there. And during this uncertain time, the fellowship at our church has also been really sweet and more intimate, and that's just been a huge blessing every Sunday. As we are about to reach the milestone of 7 years in France, Jake and I have been reflecting a lot about how this longevity and investment in a single city has made an impact. Our knowledge of the language, culture, local associations and local needs and more really help us. And 7 years ago, we didn't know what we didn't know. But along with those very practical things, building long-term relationships with ministry partners has developed fruit in a way that we couldn't have imagined. So we're so grateful for those years and the way that God has used them to make us more effective for the years to come. A few prayer requests. Relational and needs-based ministries are limited by resources, time, and people, and it's just a reality that we cannot do everything that we'd like to do. We have dreams of projects like an international church or increasing Marabon's ability to feed those in need, but the question of resources, time, and people always remains. So please pray with us that God would direct our steps as we consider the right projects to invest our limited resources into, and that he would provide for the work that he wants us to do. And thank you for being part of Provision for Marabon this year through the money raised at VBS. I know that was a really encouraging surprise to their staff, and the money will be used to care for families. Along those lines, we're so grateful for Chapel Hill beginning to support our ministry in Marseille as a corporate body this year. That monthly support has just made a huge impact for us in what has probably been our most challenging year financially. Since January, the dollar's value against the euro has fallen about 12%, and that means that our bills are that much higher. Since our support comes from the US, but we live and work in France, that valuation has an immediate impact. So please join us in prayer for our daily bread and for the support that we need to continue to minister in Marseille. And we are always amazed how God continues to provide for all of our needs. We are also at the end of a long process to hopefully obtain French citizenship. We have a very important interview on August 11th, so we ask that you might pray on the evening of August 10th for us with the time difference. Becoming citizens would help us no longer have the financial burden of applying for visas every year, nor the uncertainty that comes with that. And we have very much made Marseille our home, and becoming French citizens feels like the next natural step after these years of integration and love for this place. So that is our brief update. We love Marseille and we love this work. We sometimes can't believe that our job is to love and serve people like this. There are hard days, but it is truly a joy. We like to talk about how God put us in Marseille to reach the lost and the lonely, and it's truly an honor to serve and love our neighbors and to be a small part of showing them the grace of Christ in the midst of a broken and anxious world. So thank you all for your support and encouragement and prayers on our behalf and on behalf of God's children in Marseille.
Good morning, everybody. It is such a joy to be here today. We really love our time that we get to spend with Chapel Hill. We were here about 2 years ago, I think, last time. Does anybody remember that? Was anybody here? Okay. Last time, I don't know if you remember, but I gave a very good French lesson. And so I figure by now your French should be so developed I can preach in French for you guys. David assured me it was okay, so. No, I'm kidding. I don't believe that you guys have advanced that far just yet. That's not an insult to you guys. That is, you guys have been busy. Anyway, again, just a pleasure to be here and super happy to spend some time in the Word with you guys today. I always joke to Rachel that I have like one sermon in me a year, so this is it. Have you guys ever been reading the Bible and you read a story that you could swear was never in there? I do this all the time. I've been hearing or reading the Bible for about 36, almost 37 years now. And sometimes it feels like a story was just added. Did I pick up an extended version of the Bible, the director's cut, or something like that? About a year and a half ago, I read this short parable that Jesus tells, and it hit me just like that. It has all the hallmarks of a familiar parable, has the exact details I feel like I've seen, but the precise way it was constructed felt like I was seeing it for the first time. I've been thinking about it all year, just reflecting on it almost every day, honestly, and today I want to share a bit about it with you. I know that you all have been spending a lot of time in Matthew recently, and providentially, this parable is in Matthew. And I just hope I didn't steal Paul's sermon next week. But if I did, you're just going to get a double dose, I guess, of this particular parable. So with all the time you spent in Matthew already, I'm sure you know its history. But as a quick reminder, the book is traditionally considered to be written by Matthew, a tax collector who became one of Jesus' disciples. What sets this book apart from the other canonical gospels is the emphasis on being a disciple. The book can almost be seen as a manual on being a disciple with a strong focus on what it means to be a disciple, the true price of being a disciple, and what disciples do. The book of Matthew can be divided into five narrative sections, each one followed by a teaching section. We're going to be in Matthew 21 today, which is located in our fifth and final narrative in Matthew. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem has just occurred, and Jesus has cleansed the temple. Both of these things are making him even less popular with the religious elite in the city than he already was. This narrative section shows us the heightening of the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. That tension will increase until ultimately Jesus is crucified. In this section, we read the story of his last major conflict with the religious leaders in Matthew. They don't like the way Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. They've just challenged his authority directly, and now he is presenting the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees with a parable. Read with me Matthew 21, 28 through 32. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." I cannot get this parable out of my mind. It's short, it's sweet, it's to the point. Jesus asks, which of the two sons did the will of the Father? And the answer is clear. But as straightforward as this parable is, if you're anything like me, it might have you feeling a bit unsettled. Let's explore it a little bit more. When looking at parables, we can ask three simple questions to help us understand them a bit more. What do the characters represent? What do their actions represent? And what does this mean for us? The first question is pretty straightforward since Jesus just explains it to us. The first son represents the sinners, societal rejects, who reject God with their actions. In this time period, there were very few people lower on the social hierarchy than prostitutes and tax collectors. When Jesus uses these terms, we're supposed to be thinking of the worst of the worst. People who are engaged in things that are so deplorable to the rest of society that they couldn't be considered further from God. This is who the tax collectors and prostitutes represented for Jesus' audience. Now, it goes without saying, this is not necessarily what Jesus himself viewed them as, but he was speaking in a language that his audience would understand. The second son represents that audience, the religious elite, those who you would expect to be doing something pleasing to God. In their society, people like the Pharisees were seen as especially righteous, and in some ways they were. We'll get to that more in a moment. Finally, we have the father. A father character in Jesus' parables often represents God, and this story is no exception. So that answers the question of who the characters represent, and at this rate, we'll be done with the sermon in about 2 minutes. Spoiler, it's not 2 minutes longer, sorry. The next question is going to be a little bit more challenging. What do their actions represent? It's a little bit less clear than the first, as Jesus gives us a kind of a tricky little puzzle to work with here. Let's break it down piece by piece, starting with the first son. Upon being told what to do by his father, he immediately rejects it. It's a terrible response. But after some reflection, he realizes the error of his ways, and he does the work that his father requested. What do his actions represent? Jesus tells us, the sinful people in society, the lowest of the low, the furthest from God, reject him. They live in a way that rejects God's will. But something interesting happens. They change. They don't continue in their rejection. Jesus says that John came, and they believed him. John here is referring to John the Baptist. And if we look back in Matthew 3, we can see the message that John the Baptist preached. It was a message of repentance. There are a few words we're going to run into today that have a lot of baggage attached to them, and I think repentance is one of them. It's very easy for us to default to thinking of repentance as a simple apology. I'm sorry. And move on. But this is not what John preached, and this is not what Jesus is talking about. Repentance was a 180-degree change, a radical shift, not just in thought, but in action. We see this with the first son in the parable. When he changes his mind, he does not continue doing the same thing. Instead, he goes to the vineyard to work. He changes his mind and his ways. This is going to be an important distinction as we continue. Now let's look at the second son in the parable. When the father makes his request, the second son immediately says he will do it. Yet he doesn't actually do anything at all. Jesus equates this to the religious leaders, hearing the call to repentance but not changing their mind or their ways. Their belief remained the same. The second son, though he says yes with his mouth, was not actually willing to do the will of the father. Strangely, the two sons in the parable start with the same belief. Neither one wanted to do the father's will. They begin in the same state. The first son is just a little bit more honest about it. We see this expanded on in Jesus' explanation. The religious leaders' minds are already made up. John's message doesn't move them or change them. Jesus' teaching didn't have an effect on their hearts either. So Jesus accuses the Pharisees of hypocrisy and rejection of the call to repentance. Whatever they believe or claim that they believe, they don't intend to repent or change, and they don't intend to do the will of God. Their words are made meaningless in the face of their actions. Of course, it's impossible to not be reminded of one of the most famous passages in the Bible, James chapter 2, where Jesus' brother James expands on this exact topic. If we can turn real quick to James 2, 14 through 18, and I'll read. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This passage can be a little bit tricky for us Protestants to handle. We put up resistance to anything talking about works. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, hated the book of James. We believe in grace, not works, right? Yet, this passage from James aligns so closely with Jesus' own words, it would be a shame if we ignored it. I think that if we remember our parable and Jesus' words about the Pharisees, we might understand James a little bit better here. Much like in the parable, at first glance, it feels like James is making these seem like two sides of the same coin. One guy who has a lot of faith, and one guy who has a lot of works. But that's not the case. The first person claims to have faith without any works, and it's simply that, an empty faith, devoid of anything else. James calls this type of faith dead. It's useless, it's pointless, it serves no purpose. The second person has faith too. In this case, though, it's shown clearly through their works. Works show faith. Once again, both people have faith. They have the same belief, but only one of those people has the corresponding works. two people claiming to want to do the will of the Father, but only one of them actually doing it. This is precisely what Jesus is expressing in our parable. I think that the reason so many struggle with this passage in James is because they think that what one believes and what one does can somehow be separated. James is saying here that there's no difference between what you do and what you believe. He's saying that your works accurately depict what your belief is. And whether we like it or not, we have to wrestle with this difficult conclusion that James gives us. If there are no good works, there is no good faith. The second son in this parable has this dead faith. He claims to have faith in the Father, but doesn't actually act on it. We can see this clearly, that his faith is dead, because we can see that he doesn't do anything. This next part is going to get a little ugly. Specifically, if there's any dentists here, cover your ears for this next part. I don't floss my teeth. Confession time, I know. I heard a groan, like, oh no, sorry. Someone's gonna avoid me later, I can tell. Every time I go to the dentist, they try to convince me of the importance of flossing. I tell them that I agree that it's important. They think that I believe that flossing is important. They even give me a little box of floss to take home. Bless their hearts. The truth is, no matter what kind of promises I make to my dentist about flossing every day, and I do, it's obvious that I don't believe that flossing is that important because I don't do it. My works demonstrate what kind of faith I have. My faith in flossing is dead. Our true beliefs are shown most clearly by our actions. We might even think that we believe certain things, but if our actions don't show it, what value are those beliefs? So now we look at our third question. What do we do with this parable? It seems like a fairly straightforward answer. We need to do God's will. Most people here are regular churchgoers, I assume. You've all heard this. I'm not saying anything new here. The obvious next question would be, well, how do we know what God's will is? In the parable, it says that God tells us. And we know that he tells us through his Spirit that abides in us. He tells us throughout his word, the Bible. Again, you know this. I'm not saying anything you haven't heard for weeks and weeks and years. So we're left with one last very difficult question. If we know what God's will is, and we want to do it, and I assume you wouldn't be here if you weren't interested in doing God's will, why don't we do it? What keeps us from actually doing the will of God? Why do we sometimes resemble the second son when we know we ought to be more like the first? There are many ways we could answer that question, and I certainly can't speak for everyone's reasons. But I do want to explore one possible reason that some of us struggle with doing God's will, and it's this. We just don't like it. Let me give an example of this from Scripture, the ancient Israelites. There's so much in the Bible that talks about how God values the poor, from the Levitical law outlining how they should be provided for, to various stories how God provided miraculously for the poor, to the prophets condemning the people for abusing the poor, to Proverbs blessing those who lift up the poor, to John saying those who don't care for the poor don't have the love of God in them, to James using lack of care for the poor as his example of faith without works. And of course, Jesus spent the majority of his time with the poor, caring for the poor. The church's first action in Acts after Pentecost is caring for the poor. God's heart for the poor in Scripture cannot be more clear. Despite this clear expression of God's will, we see the Israelites rejected outright. In the prophetic book of Amos, the prophet describes the people faithfully worshiping Yahweh, all the while building wealth off the backs of the poor and abusing them in the courts. The prophet goes on to condemn those who sat by doing nothing as well, watching the abuse from the safety of their couches. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, the Israelites thought that they were in God's good graces because even though they were hurting the poor and the vulnerable around them, at least they were still worshiping God. It's easy to read and shake our heads along with the prophet, condemning the ancient Israelites, but don't we fall into the same exact trap? Do we not find ourselves buying into the same almost pagan idea that a God can be bought by pretty words, showy sacrifices, big buildings, and cool songs? That we can ignore God's commands as long as we show up on Sunday mornings? We like parts of our religion, but not all of it. So, like the Israelites, we do the parts we like and toss the other stuff. The uncomfortable truth is that we're not so different from these ancient Israelites. Many of us ignore the suffering of the poor entirely. Some of us create excuses for why the poor and the vulnerable around us don't really need or deserve our help. Worse still, some of us take actions that perpetuate the suffering and abuse of the poor, whether directly or indirectly. Instead of building the kingdom of God, which Jesus taught should place the poor and vulnerable at the top, we spend our time building a different kingdom, a kingdom that leaves them at the bottom, a kingdom that looks more like Caesar's Rome or Pharaoh's Egypt than the kingdom of Christ. As we've already seen, and we see again here, the God of the Bible demands something more than empty worship. And so the question is, do we believe in doing the things God commands us to do? Do we believe these things are good? Do we believe what God has communicated through the Bible about the poor? Do we like God's upside-down kingdom? I use the poor as an example, because care for the poor is perhaps the clearest Christian mandate there is. But I use it for another reason as well, and it's because it's a huge struggle for me. Well into adulthood, I carried with me a cruel view of the poor. I made an idol of money and wanted to find security and savings. Of course I did want to help the poor because that meant I had to sacrifice something and work to remove idolatry of money. I heard so many excuses for why I shouldn't take care of the poor, and I invented some myself. It was very easy to buy into. It's their own fault they're poor. They deserve it. If they just did what I did, they wouldn't be in this situation. There's always an excuse not to do the will of God, but make no mistake, that's all it is, an excuse. And these excuses, they're just, I'm misreading my lines here. Make no mistake, these excuses are just that, excuses. Sorry about that. For me, I don't like what the kingdom of God looks like. It puts people that I spent my whole life learning to look down upon at the top, above me, above my wealth, above my security. I was praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, while constructing a kingdom that looked more like I was the king than Jesus was the king. In many areas, I thought that what God wanted me to do would be too painful or too difficult, not just treatment of the poor. It seems easier to show up at church on Sunday mornings, sing the songs, say the right words, and continue doing what I thought was best for me. What I learned and what I continue to discover is that pursuing God's will is not meant to make us miserable. It's meant to set us free, free from the chains of worldly passions, free from the love of money and power, free from the trap of pursuing my own safety and security. What the first son found in obeying the will of the Father was this freedom. It was this goodness. The yoke of Jesus is easy. His burden is light. And when we do these things, as we tend his vineyard, we come closer to what we were created to be. Back in the garden, in Genesis 1, trusting in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect will. A life of learning and growing in these ways by the Spirit and through the grace of God awaits us. There's so much more that we could explore today, but I will end with this. Consider this week how you might more faithfully embody the first son, not the second. Reread the parable and follow the first son's example. May we recognize our sin, our wrongful belief. May we repent of it. And then may God help us go and do what he's asked us to do. Let's pray. Lord, as we spend time in your word, as we listen to the words of Jesus, the words that he has carefully preserved for us, in your word, Lord, we pray that these words would affect us, they would reach us in the way that he intended them to reach us, that they would prick our consciences, Lord, that they would move us, that we would not just come up with more excuses, that we would not just throw these words away as irrelevant to us, Lord. These words are as relevant today as they were in those days, Lord, and we thank you for them. We thank you for these challenging words. And as we try to be more like you, as we look at your words to see what that looks like, Lord, We pray that these words would move us, that they would change us, that as we say with our lips, Lord, we wish to follow you, we want to follow you, that we would truly repent of when we haven't, that when we say we follow you, Lord, that we would know what that means in our hearts. It's not a simple change of our minds, Lord. It's not a simple thinking that we love you, that we care for you. It's not simply repeating the words, thy will be done, Lord, but it's actually doing those things. And as we sing the words of this next song, Lord, as we think about what it truly means to turn from what we were doing before and to change, much like this first son, Lord, let us turn away from our words, from our actions that lead us nowhere, Lord, and that these words and these actions that we are committing ourselves to would lead us, Lord, to your side, to your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to tend to your vineyards, Lord, the vineyards that you've called us to tend, the works that you've called us to do, and that by your grace, we would be able to do them and that we would more fully embody what it looks like to be workers in your kingdom, Lord. In your name, amen.